Romans chapter 1, as our scripture reading before the message this morning, Romans chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. And following the reading of scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. So Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Paul writes, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am bound both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Amen. Just as a reminder, as most of you know, that at this time of year, usually I depart from the normal exposition of Scripture and highlight, do a biographical sketch on one of the great figures of church history. And this year I've taken Martin Luther. We began it last week and complete some of that this morning. And the reason for Martin Luther is this is the 500th anniversary of his nailing the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door. And last week we kind of surveyed his early life and struggles and coming to the point of his conversion. Today we're going to pick it up from that. As Luther grew up in an age where there was a lot of fear of God and sometimes in a negative sense, there was a lot of worry about how can a person please God. And in his day, the only sacred calling was that of being serving the church. So even as a child, he thought about becoming a monk, but he pursued law to make his father happy. But when he literally became confronted with a lightning strike, he vowed to become a monk. And the burden of Luther's life through his conversion was the question, how can a man be right with God? Or how can a man have peace with God? God, the holy, the righteous, the judge, demands righteousness from us. So how can we appear before his throne and be at peace with him and have peace with him? And he struggled with that and he became a monk. And some of the different things that he endeavored to do, one was to pursue his own merits, that he would, by his own efforts, try to please God, and that ended up not being successful. He never was at peace with God. The second thing that he tried, well, if he couldn't have his own merits do that, what about the merits of others? And so he pursued the path of the merits of the saints and of relics, and that didn't bring him peace with God either. And so he continued in his religious zeal with confession. He would confess, he would make confession of his sins for 6 hours a day. And then as soon as he got up and left the confessional, he would remember something he forgot. And he was so troubled and burdened by his relationship, how he could have peace with God. And finally, when he was sent to Wittenberg to teach and to pursue a doctorate, he began teaching the scriptures, particularly the book of Psalms and particularly Romans and Galatians, and God began to get through to him. In that last verse which we read before the sermon, Romans 1:17, was the one where it all finally began to make sense. The righteousness comes that we need to stand before God. The righteousness comes from God and is received by faith. And he writes of that experience that all of a sudden he felt his soul to be reborn and the gates of heaven open and he entered in there. And so Luther came to understand the truth that we often take for granted, the truth of justification by faith. that it's by faith that we receive grace and righteousness, that righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Now, as you think about Luther's life, the two notable things that you know of him that pretty much anybody that doesn't know anything does know about Martin Luther is that his 95 theses that he nailed on the Wittenberg door and his great appearance before the Diet of Worms or the Diet of Worms. And we're going to talk about those today. I mentioned the 95 theses last year, last week. He wrote them in 1517 and on October 31st, 1517, posted them on the door of the Wittenberg castle. And Luther's ambition at that point was not in any way to depart from the Roman Catholic Church. His ambition was to reform the Roman Catholic Church or the abuses that he saw in it. And what that document was all about was to speak against the sale of indulgences, or the way at least it was being done, and the fact that the selling of these indulgences to for maybe not just only for salvation, but to lessen the punishment for sin. And one of the characters that sort of particularly brought it all to play was a man named Tetzel. And that man, at least when you read about him, you get the feeling that he is your worst picture of a used car salesman. Now, I know some used car salesmen are really great people, so I don't want to blanket slam all of them. But even you probably encountered those used car salesmen that you wouldn't trust with anything. And Tetzel kind of comes across as that. He was out to make money for the church and sell these things in whatever way he could. And so Luther wrote these principles to argue against that. And he wrote them in Latin to have a scholarly debate. But others took them and translated them into German, and they went far and wide. And the common people and even the rulers in the various provinces of Germany, you know, loved this because they felt oppressed by some of the controls of the Roman Catholic Church. So this was very good to them. Well, the Pope wanted Luther to be, he thought he was a drunken monk causing a lot of trouble, and he just wanted him to go away. And so he sent people to deal with him. And they were leading up to the great appearance of the Diet of Worms. Is a couple of debates. He debated in 1518, a year later, with Cardinal Cajetan, and the basic point that the people coming to debate him wanted was him just to be quiet, to say he's sorry, and to go away. They weren't really engaging his teachings. And in that particular debate, and these ongoing debates, the views of Luther were becoming more and more clear, both to himself and to others. And he affirmed the doctrine of the sola scriptura, at least in the early stages in that debate. And his doctrine of justification by faith was becoming more and more clear. And nothing was accomplished in that first debate. And the second debate was a year later after that, in 1519, when they sent a more formidable opponent, a trained theologian. And this man was both more knowledgeable than the man in the first debate, but he also was very sly. Because what he did in that debate is he identified Luther with men like John Wycliffe and John Huss, who were already confirmed heretics in the eyes of the church. So he was attempting guilt by association. Now, at that point in time, Luther wasn't ready to say he had adhered to the doctrines of Huss, at least at that moment in his life. Later on, he would. But, again, Luther came expecting a debate, and there wasn't anything like a debate. There was mainly just, Luther, are you going to be quiet? Are you going to say you're sorry? Are you going to go away? That's what the debaters from the Roman Catholic side wanted. Luther wanted a real engagement with his points. And so again, his doctrines of the authority of Scripture over Father's councils, the Pope, was becoming more and more firm in his view of justification by faith. Well, a year later, in 1520, Pope Leo X wrote what they're known as bulls against, this was a bull against, and that comes from the first word of the pronouncement against someone in the Latin. And he wrote this against Martin Luther. It begins with the words, "Arise, O Lord," to defend his church because there's a wild boar in God's vineyard. That's the way he looked at Martin Luther. And he was given, Luther was given 60 days to recant, or he would be excommunicated and ultimately he would be threatened with death. So Luther, and he was supposed to come to Rome. He didn't go to Rome to answer any of these things. At the end of 60 days, in Luther's brash and bold way, he burned the papal bull in the market square and everybody could watch. And the showdown was set. That was going to come up now a year later after that in 1521. And part of the dynamics of the day that are helpful to keep in mind is there was this real interplay of government and theology. And whoever was the ruler of a region, and whatever religion he had, all the people in that region were of that, or were supposed to be of that religion. So up to this point in time, all of Germany was Roman Catholic. But different provinces were chafing under the control of the papacy. And so this whole movement became not only religious, but political in freeing them up from some of the domination of in their regions of the Roman Catholic Church. And so you had some Roman princes that supported him and others that didn't. Some that became Lutheran, others that didn't. And then you had the emperor, Charles V, emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, who was trying to keep all of this together. And he was a very devout Roman Catholic, and the Pope had said, "You need to deal with this man." And so he called for him to come and appear to answer for his views at this Diet of Worms in April of 1521. And in the province that Luther lived in, his overseer was Frederick the Wise, and he was favorable toward Luther, and he kind of protected him, and we're going to see more of that in a minute. But Luther was called to come and answer for his views, And the Emperor Charles V promised him a safe conduct. And what that meant, what that should mean, is that he would be safe to go and safe to return home. Well, I don't think this gave Luther much encouragement, because just 100 years earlier at the Council of Constance, the Emperor had promised John Huss a safe conduct to come to answer his views and then to be able to return home. And he got there and gave a defense of his views, John Huss did, but he wasn't allowed to go home. He was declared a heretic and burned at the stake. So in Luther's mind, he had to know this was more than likely going to happen to him, that he would go to this council, he would answer for his views, and he would be burned at the stake. History would repeat itself. And Charles V was in a difficult position in one sense, because he needed to deal with Luther and get rid of him, but he also had to kind of keep the coalition of German princes on his side, because he had this terrible Muslim threat that was knocking at the door. And so he couldn't just totally offend all the Lutheran princes, but he wanted to be faithful to his church, and he had to deal with this Muslim problem. So it was a ticklish situation, but he was determined to somehow get rid of Luther. So he appears before this diet, to this council, and again, Luther's anticipating a debate over the issues and a discussion of all the issues that are involved. And when he comes in and appears, he actually receives a hero's welcome among the people. He comes into the council, And instead of them engaging him in debate, they asked him two questions. They had a pile of his writings on the table there at the front. They asked him two questions. Are these your writings, and do you recant? And when Luther would try to engage in debate, and when he would try to say something about what's in them, the two questions were hammered home. Are these your writings, and do you recant? There was no discussion about what was in them. And he thought, how could I recant? Because I've quoted from not only the scriptures, but I've quoted from the fathers and from councils and popes in these documents. How can I simply recant all of them? And so he asked the emperor for a day to think about it. And he went home that night, spent the entire night in prayer. You can find an account of his prayer. It's a beautiful prayer that he said that night, or one record of it. And so the next day, April 18, 1521, he appeared before the council. And again, he tried to engage them in debates. And again, he was refused. Are these your writings? Will you recant? And the moderator finally said to him, I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? And that's when he delivered his famous statement. He replied, since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. And then words were added to this. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. Now there probably are genuine, but the way R.C. Sproul describes how this event probably happened, that's his thought, is that Luther got up and he made that statement and he came to the end. I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me, amen. That all his friends standing around knew that this meant death to him. And they groaned and they gasped. And so that his statement almost to his friends is, looking around, is, here I stand. I can't do anything. I cannot do other. And so he made his stand, made his defense, at least, that he couldn't recant any of these things, though he was willing to be corrected if they would have engaged him in his discussion. And he had said the words in German first, and the council wanted him to repeat it in Latin. He was getting a little weak-kneed at this point and sweating profusely, and one of his friends called out and said, if you can't do it, doctor, you've done enough. But he went ahead and repeated it in Latin for the sake of the council. And then and this was all planned by Frederick the Wise, a group of German nobles gathered around him and secreted him away before anything could be done. The next day, the emperor wrote a letter declaring him a notorious heretic, and within a month had placed him under an imperial ban, which he was under for the rest of his life, which said that if anybody encountered Luther, they could kill him, just outright, and that they would be serving the church and the state. So what happened with Luther after he was secreted away is Frederick the Wise even had some people take Luther to a secret location, one that even he didn't know, so that he couldn't inadvertently say. And it turned out to be a castle, a Wartburg castle, where he would be for almost a year. And he went under the name of, it's basically Junker George, so sort of a peasant identity. And one time he even dressed as a woman to escape being discovered. He was pretty much confined under sort of a house arrest for almost a year. There were a couple times he got out. he would dress, as a peasant, and he wouldn't be known. But for the most part, he stayed there. He was had intense spiritual struggles. Luther was both brash and bold, but he was also given to bouts of depression. There's the famous story that one time he thought Satan was oppressing him, and he took the inkwell and threw it against the wall. It probably is a myth. It probably really didn't happen, but it does describe Luther's struggle spiritually with what he felt was oppression by Satan, of course, opposition by people. And he was there in the Wartburg Castle, and he gave himself to a great deal of work, accomplished a ton of work while he was there, both for that point in time and the future. He translated the Greek New Testament into German in something like 10 weeks. It was an amazing accomplishment. And then subsequently in his life, he would continue to translate the Bible into German, so that by before he died, the entire Bible was into German. But his work was so well done that his German influences German even up until the present day, his work. And that became a great gift to the church that would be used in the worship of the church. He wrote many other books. He wrote many sermons that were distributed to the churches. He engaged in an extensive correspondence. And during one particular time when back in his hometown of Wittenberg, there was trouble by different people. He went back in secret for a week to try to deal with it, and then secreted himself back to his hiding place. But he stayed in this place, like I said, for about a year. And then he ultimately went back to Wittenberg because he knew he needed to be involved in the life of the church there and to help along, knowing that he was at risk personally, that he could be captured, he could be burned at the stake and executed. So some of the different things that he was doing at this time, the impact of his life, some of the important impact of his life was far-reaching. Besides his writings, he influenced the worship of the church. He encouraged worship to be done in German as well as Latin so that people could understand it. He encouraged congregational singing. We owe our congregational singing in large part to the work of Martin Luther as well as the other reformers. And he also strongly emphasized in worship the importance of the sermon. Part of the problem in the Middle Ages church was that the clergy became very uneducated. And they could memorize the ceremonies. They could memorize the liturgy, of the service, but they didn't know a whole lot about Scripture, so they couldn't preach sermons. And so Luther, he was changing that and trying to emphasize, no, there needs to be a sermon preached, and as part of the worship service. One of the other developments in his life was one of the things, because he changed the idea of vocation. It wasn't that the only holy calling was the church, but all of life was a holy calling. And one of the preeminent holy callings, he thought, was in the family. Husbands and wives have children. That was a great holy calling to the Lord. And so he began to preach against celibacy among the priesthood and encouraged priests and nuns to get married. He felt like celibacy was part of a works effort to gain salvation rather than something God was demanding of them. And so he encouraged marriage, and he was helpful to those who wanted to get married, and he assisted nuns in escaping convents, sometimes at great personal risk. One of the scenarios was he had a friend named Leonard Kopp, who was a fish merchant, who went to a convent with a bunch with barrels of that had been used to ship fish in. Of course, they were empty, and some nuns got in the barrels and were secreted out of the convent. I can't imagine that was a very pleasant ride. But at any rate, he helped. He was a matchmaker. He helped these ladies get either go home or find wives. But there was one woman that he wasn't able to successfully match her. Her name was Katerina von Bora. And he tried different options to get her a husband. It didn't work out. And so finally she said, well, what about you, Mr. Luther? And since he's promoting this, he didn't feel like he could say no, so they got married. Not for love, but as an example to other people that this is something you should do. Their courtship was very brief and the engagement briefer still, because this is what he said about long engagements. He didn't believe in long engagements. He said, by delay, Hannibal lost Rome. By delay, Esau forfeited his birthright. Christ said, you shall seek me and you shall not find. Scripture, experience, and all creation testify that the gifts of God must be taken on the wing. And so he quickly married this woman, and she became, even though they didn't marry for love, or he didn't marry for love, she became the delight of his life and a great gift of God to him. He would later say, I would not exchange my Katie for Paris or all of France, for Venice or all of Italy, for God has given her to me and has given me to her. In his table talk, he later writes, there's no sweeter union than that in a good marriage. And he loved her so much and affectionately referred to her as Kitty, my rib. And she was really good for him in a lot of ways, because as I mentioned, Luther was given to bouts of depression. And one particular time when he was really depressed, his wife, Katerina, she dressed all in black and mourning clothes and went into his study. And Luther said, well, who has died? And she said, well, God has, the way you're acting. I said, you're right, dear wife. And he kind of shaped up a little bit. Had a wonderful relationship with his children. He said the home was the perfect school for character, which all of you know that's exactly true. What's interesting is when they got married, Frederick the Wise gave him the cloister in which he was a monk for many years as their home. And it became known as Luther Hall. It had not only a family residence, it had the lecture rooms, it had places where people could come and stay with them. And I'd like to quote from you from a lot of his table talks, because there's very interesting things in it. But they were written as these students would come and sit around the table and observe his family and hear his conversations. He engaged his wife and family in very serious theological conversations and welcomed these people into his life. He had a great relationship with his children. They lost one child who died at 7 months, Elizabeth. And then they had another little girl, Magdalena, or he called her Little Lena, who he deeply loved, and she died at the age of 13. And in their last conversation, he's praying in her presence, I love Magdalena dearly, but if it is your will, dear God, to take her away, I shall be happy to know that she is with you. And then he spoke to his daughter and said, my little Magdalena, my little daughter, would you like to stay here with me, with your father? Yet you would also gladly go to your father beyond. And she said, yes, dear father, it is as God wills. And so very, very tender moment. So we think of Martin Luther as this brash, kind of gruff person. In fact, even R.C. Sproul says it this way, that Luther not only called a spade, he would call it a damn shovel. And that does really communicate what we think of him and his brashness and his boldness. But he had the tender side of him and significantly impacted the church for good in spite of his weaknesses. Just a few of the other books that he wrote. He wrote The Bondage of the Will and Dialogue with Erasmus, who was a great Renaissance man who put together the Greek New Testament. defining the views on original sin. Another interesting little project, he translated Aesop's fables. He loved to read them himself as a child. He loved to read them to children. And he made his own German translation of them. There are many, many other things. A couple of things, more writings I wanted to just mention that have been influential is his commentaries on Romans and Galatians. His total works number like 56 volumes, so it's a huge collection. But his commentaries on Galatians and Romans had a great impact on other people, just to highlight a couple. In fact, he dedicated or he called the Epistle to the Galatians, my Katerina von Bora, I am betrothed to it, which complimented both his wife and Galatians. But in the preface to Galatians, he makes this particular statement: the one doctrine which I have supremely at heart is that of faith in Christ, from whom, through whom, and unto whom are all my theological thinking flows back and forth day and night. Well, several people that those works influenced, one was John Bunyan, who is the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He says, I do prefer this book of Martin Luther upon the Galatians, accepting the Holy Bible before all books that ever I have seen, as most fit for a wounded conscience. Another great person in church history, Charles Wesley, was greatly influenced by this work of Luther. He was reading the preface. It's interesting how the prefaces are so helpful. Reading the preface to Galatians to two other men, and one of them reports, in hearing this, my heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. But not only influenced Charles Wesley, it's influenced John Wesley. One more thing about Charles Wesley. In his journal, he said, I spent some hours that evening in private with Martin Luther, who has greatly blessed me. And that helped bring him to conversion. Well, John Wesley also was impacted by Luther's work. In London, he was walking by Aldersgate and decided to step into a Moravian service just to kind of eavesdrop. And so someone in there was reading the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans. And that's where John Wesley makes a statement that he felt his heart strangely warmed and he came to know the Lord. Well, he lived until 1546. As he's dying, gathered together with some friends, just to wrap this up, he says, I thank you, God, and this is some of his last words. I thank you, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you have revealed your dear Son to me, in whom I have believed and in whom I have preached, confessed, and trusted. And the last words from his lips were the reciting of John 3:16 and Psalm 68:20, which says, our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs escape from death. And he passed away and is remembered well, some hostily, some affectionately, but whether you like him or whether you love him or hate him, he had a tremendous impact on the history of the church in many wonderful ways. And we don't worship the man because he was full of foibles, but we do worship the God who provided a man like that to help recover the wonderful truth of justification by faith. So let us worship the Lord and be thankful to him for all that he has done through a man like this.